Could I ask you silently to pray for yourself and to pray for me before the sermon starts? In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're talking about keeping your sanity. We're talking about how to know the peace of God that can keep your heart and imagination from going off the edge of an emotional cliff under extreme pressure of guilt, of depression, of trials, of sadness, of the loss of a loved one, facing imminent death, facing the death of someone close. Any horrible thing that causes you to be in such turmoil, that gives you ulcers and nervousness and worry, fear of the future, concern about the past, regrets, if onlys. These are the kinds of things that Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9 are addressing. We're talking about how to get the joy out of the book of Philippians and into one's heart. We're talking about how to make peace that the Apostle Paul talks about, more than just a concept, more than just a word. We're talking about how to experience Psalm 46, 1-3, that reads, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. We're talking about how God can put a garrison around your emotions and your thoughts, so that you actually experience the peace that Christians talk about, but sometimes don't really experience. The passage is Philippians 4, verse 8 to 9, that you read in the quiet time. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The first thing I wish to say from this passage is that the battle for peace is won in the mind. It's not won in your circumstances. He says in verse 8, think about these things. And then he lists them. Ponder them, meditate them, consider them. The New English Bible says, fill your thoughts with these things. He's talking about things that you are to, with your mind, work upon like you work with your mouth upon a piece of hard candy. Certain truths, certain stories, certain things you find out about, certain things you know, certain events, certain principles, certain things that God does good in life. He says, take them and put them on your tongue, as it were, and keep twirling them around and consider them and get them from every angle and let them soak into your mind for a time. I'm almost ashamed to say it again because it's so common, but let me remind you where Paul was when he wrote this. The man was in prison, in his fourth year of prison, not in his native land, with substantial pressure from the non-Christian community and from the Christian community, and he did not know if he was going to be executed at the time that he wrote this. That's why he says that peace has to do with what goes on in your mind, not in your circumstances. Two people, as you well know, can have identical circumstances and have extremely different destinies and different ways of working it out. Abraham was rich. The rich man in Luke 16 was wealthy. But Abraham knew God. The other man didn't. Abraham went to heaven. The other man went to hell. Job had his body covered with boils. The Egyptians, when the plagues came, had their bodies covered with boils. Job cried out to God. The Egyptians cried out to their gods. Job is in heaven. The Egyptians are in hell. It is not your circumstances. And this day, You are probably subject to the same temptation that I and every other human being under the sun is, and that is you think that if God were to change this or that or the other circumstance in your life, you would be at peace. You would not be at peace. Peace is one in your mind and in your heart. That's what it means when it says in Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what he means in Proverbs 4:23 when he says, above everything else that you guard, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 6, if your eyes are good, and he means by your eyes, your desires, your focus, the focus of your thoughts, if your eyes are good, your whole body, your whole life will be full of light. But if your eyes, your thoughts, your focus are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What I'm speaking of, about the battle being in the mind instead of in your circumstances, is the whole purpose of the 10th commandment. You ever notice that the first 9 commandments are a piece of cake compared to commandment number 10? Commandment number 10 is, do not covet. That is, do not wish for circumstances different from your own. That is, commandment number 10, paraphrase, keep the first 9 commandments in your heart as well as externally. Don't just not murder, don't murder in your heart. Don't wish you could murder. Don't just not steal, don't wish you could steal. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying it all starts inside. This is why legalism is absolutely worthless to a Christian. It is why a Christianity based upon doing certain things, going through the right rituals, performing in the way expected by the Christian community is utterly, utterly worthless for bringing you any peace. You can do all the right things, but without a change of heart and mind, it will bring you absolutely nothing. That's why in Colossians 2, Paul is chiding his beloved disciples, and he says, listen, brothers and sisters, why do you place such value on external rules? Don't handle this, don't touch this, don't taste that. He says, such rules appear to be wise, but they are absolutely worthless when it comes to restraining your sinful nature that you're always struggling against. He said, the externals is not where it's at. It is in your mind and in your heart that you will win or lose your Christian struggle. That's why it's possible in a legalistic Christian atmosphere to have the externals all like your ducks are in a row, but for the church to be brimming with depression and discouragement and sin. It's why it's possible for a pastor to preach every single week from the scripture and yet fall into backsliding. It's why it is possible for a televangelist to week by week tell Christians every dot, jot, and tittle of how they should live and yet consort with prostitutes or fall into embezzlement. It's because it's what goes on inside of you that makes or breaks your relationship with God. Closeness to God and the peace that flows from it, it comes from the inside out. It does not work from the outside in. And so, peace in the Bible comes from exposing your heart and your mind to thoughts that are true and good and just and pure and praiseworthy and fine and helpful. Now, let's talk about what specifically then to focus on with your mind, since that's what our passage is directing us to do. You'll notice that this list includes 8 things that Paul asks you to consider. But I want to urge you and warn you, in this list, as in every list of the Bible, just about every list, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not like here are the 8 steps, and if you do these 8 steps, you'll be okay. Just like most of the lists are not. Take the list of spiritual gifts in the Bible. I don't think Paul lists them all. I don't think you can say these are the 7 spiritual gifts. There are none else. I think it's the same thing with qualifications for elders and deacons. You ever read those lists? An elder must be serious. He must be the husband of one wife. He must not be an embezzler. It never says that he should be humble. And yet he should be humble. It never says he should be a man of prayer. And yet he must be a man of prayer. That's because these lists are not meant to be taken legalistically any more than your Christian life is. They're to give you a general idea of where you're supposed to be going. So don't overdo the word studies. Well, what does this word mean compared to what does that word mean? You can overdo that. And in Christian circles and preaching, we overdo that thing a very great deal. He's basically saying, if you want it in a single phrase, he's saying, do you want peace? then feed your mind on what's good. He's saying to avoid the junk. He said mental junk food tastes very good now, but it clogs your arteries later and you will pay for it. Remember again now, as we go through these things that you're to think about, he's not giving you just a set of rules to follow. He's not saying, now let me get one more shot at you Philippians before we go. One more chance to tell you what you ought to do before you close my letter. Let me tell you again now. That's not what he's doing. Remember, his purpose here is to tell you how to have peace in your soul. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Okay? Let's look at these things he tells you. I'd like you to know that several of these terms are terms that are used in secular Greek literature and are not common among Christians. One of these terms is not used anywhere else in Paul, but it's always used by Greek philosophers. That is to say that most of the time when Paul is talking about what's good in a Christian life, he uses words like love, joy, and peace, and patience, and things like that. Here, he doesn't use those kinds of words. Mainly, he's using words here that any secular person would use in the Greek language, which is to say, he takes, for instance, the word, if anything is excellent, near the end of verse 8. That word is the most common comprehensive word in Greek ethical writings for everything that is good and true and worthwhile. I want to ask you to think with me, why do you think Paul uses secular words here in telling you what to think about, at least in part of this list? Why do you think he would do that? I think what he's doing is he's saying that the good things of this world are not meant to be snuffed at and considered unspiritual by Christians. That Christians do not live in a different world than non-Christians. And that because every man and woman is made in the image of God, there is some good in one sense in every person in the world. And when humans commonly accept certain things as good, it's because they're made in God's image, and those things are good, and Christians aren't to snuff at them, stick their nose up at them. Now, I don't think this is a common problem in certain Christian circles, this inability to accept that good things can come from the non-Christian world. I don't think it's a common problem in our church, but I don't know all of you, so I need to speak to it for just a moment. It is possible that you come from a Christian background, where if something doesn't have a Bible verse attached to it, it's not Christian. Where Christian art is just pictures of churches and the Virgin Mary and baby Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But if you have a picture of a field, or if you have a picture of the sky, or if you have a picture of mountains and a sunset, that's okay, but it's not really Christian art. And if you're an artist, you should do Christian art. That is, you should do church bulletin covers if you're really going to serve God's kingdom. I want to say this is nonsense. This is utter nonsense. You need to read Francis Schaeffer if you think like that, because he is probably the most effective person to ever change Christian minds about that in my lifetime. This life is hard enough for believers. And if you enjoy art, and if you can go to an old East Coast city and enjoy the architecture, or go to, heaven's sakes, forget the United States, go to England and see architecture. If you enjoy music that's not trashy, if you can see a movie that is well thought through, well photographed, well acted, with a good script and good music, if you can enjoy a play, if you can read a non-religious book that just lifts your spirits and that teaches you and it makes you feel good, that's not junk, if you like music that's written by unbelievers, if you like music sung by Frank Sinatra, take away about half of his songs that have lyrics that just aren't Christian, I suppose you could be uplifted by that. John Lennon of the Beatles wrote some of the most beautiful music, I think, in the last 20 years. And yet a lot of his stuff was filthy, and it was full of garbage. But some of it was absolutely stunning and brilliant. This passage is saying, I believe, that Christians should not fear to tap into anything that is good and praiseworthy and virtuous and helpful in this life, what is commonly accepted among even unbelievers. David Brainerd, to illustrate this, was one of the most godly men in the last several centuries. He was born in 1718. Most historians think that he probably fell in love with the great Jonathan Edwards' daughter, but he died before they were ever got off the ground with their romance. He lived during the time of the Great Awakening, when revival swept New England and multitudes of people were converted in short periods of time. He was, as I said, extremely pious young man. He died of tuberculosis before he ever reached the age of 30 because he wore his body out walking in the woods to minister to American Indians that no one had ever reached with the gospel. Went through incredible hardships. He kept his diary that he meant to be burned when he died, but his Jonathan Edwards prevailed upon him to give the manuscript to Jonathan Edwards and let him dispose of it in a way that he thought was most appropriate and edifying for the Christian church, and thank God he kept it and he printed it. And I want to read to you a short paragraph from his diary that illustrates this. If you read this diary, you could not help but be impressed of the extreme attention to his spiritual life that this man gave. This man, reading this biography, will put you to shame in two pages, the way this man pursued God. And yet, in the middle of this biography, listen to this paragraph from his diary. The language is old, but if you pay attention, you can get it. Of late, I have seen it my duty to divert myself by all lawful means, that I may be fit, at least some small part of my time, to labor for God. Now here is the difference between my present diversions. By diversions, he means the things we're talking about. Entertainments, things that you enjoy that are not necessarily spiritual. This is the difference between my present diversions and those I once pursued when in a natural state, when a non-believer. Back then, I made a god of my diversions. I delighted in them with a neglect of God, and I drew my highest satisfaction from them. Now I use them as a means to help me in living to God, fixedly delighting in Him and not in them, drawing my highest satisfaction from Him. Then diversions were my all. Now they are only means leading to my all, which is God. And those things that are the greatest diversion, when pursued with this view in mind, do not tend to hinder, but to promote my spirituality. And I see now, more than ever, that they are absolutely necessary. This is stunning coming from this man, because throughout most of his life, he neglected anything secular, and in his later years, realized that this was a mistake. I want to give you an application, an illustration of this, to help you get a feel for what I'm talking about. I like periodically to read a novel. I used to read about 2 a year. Now I probably read one about every 2 or 3 years. But I find when I get a really good one, Tom Clancy, Red Storm Rising, well, we could go on, but I guess we don't want to get off into a list. Everybody has his own list. I find that I could stay up till 3 o'clock every morning. It's like one of the spy novelists, they said, don't ever start a novel by this fellow if you have to work the next day, and that's exactly true of some novels. I found that at times that has been a helpful diversion for me. And yet at times I found novels to be very detrimental to my spiritual life, not because of their content, because I don't read trashy novels, but because they become over-absorbing. I've learned this. When I read a novel, it takes me a week or two. It doesn't take me long, because once I get into it, let's do it. And it's wonderful. And it sometimes takes my mind off of work and responsibilities. But I've learned this secret. For me, if I'm reading a novel, if on any given day, when I'm reading a novel, I let that replace the time I would spend with God, that novel becomes poison to me. Doesn't matter how good it is. But if I make myself, either in the morning or at the end of the evening, put it down, take my Bible out, read it, spend time with God in prayer, and then if I want to stay up a little later, pick it up again, I'm okay. It seems like such a trivial thing, but I think that's what David Brainerd was talking about. If your diversions become your God, they will kill you. But if you let them in moderation push you to God so that you praise God for the ability he gave to men and women to write novels this intelligently, to make movies that are this awesome, to make music that is this breathtaking, that can cause you to praise God, and that's what Paul's saying to do. Don't nullify it or negate it or put your thumbs down upon it as unspiritual if it doesn't have a Bible verse on the bottom of it. Now, let's speak to the specific things. What then, specifically, in life, does he recommend that you meditate, cogitate upon, think about, and focus upon? Whatever is true, he begins, think about these things. If you feed yourself on lies, you will have no peace. If you feed your mind on what your culture tells you is important for you to do with your time, you will have no peace. If you feed yourself on advertisements, which are lies, usually, you will have no peace. If you enjoy a good rumor, whether or not you know it's true, like the tens of thousands of Christians who have written Procter & Gamble because they heard that their Procter & Gamble logo really is a New Age symbol of Satanism, this, that, and the other, which it's not, and finally Procter & Gamble, after 10 years of being bludgeoned to death by overzealous types, finally took them to court and squeezed about 100,000 out of them for retribution or whatever and put a stop to it. If you feed your mind on things like that, you will have no peace. That's why 1 Timothy 5:19 says, don't even entertain a charge against an elder in a church unless there are two or three witnesses. Somebody whispering in the ear that so-and-so did something? Are there several who said that? If not, don't even think about it. Don't entertain it. Don't do it. You will have no peace. That's not focusing on truth. What does it mean then to meditate on truth? Well, it means a lot of things, but I'll just suggest one or two to you. It seems almost trite to say to spend time in the Bible. But if you do not spend time in the Word, you are not getting truth. You will have no peace. And I dare say there are several dozen of you in this very room who could stand and testify to the truth of that today, because you're not spending any time in the Word, and you do not have any peace. Am I wrong? That's what it takes. Another way, somewhat easier at times than spending time in the Word, if you have difficulty with that. Not as a replacement for it, but memorizing hymns, because they rhyme, they're easier to memorize. To memorize the great hymns. I don't mean the trite little ditties, but I mean the really good ones that say something. That is a way to focus your mind on truth. Whatever is noble, he says, focus your mind on that and you will have peace. By noble, it probably is not a good translation here. Noble means serious, worthy of respect, worthy of honor. It's the same word when he says that in Timothy and Titus that deacons and elders must be serious-minded men. Grave, the King James translates it and gives a little too much somberness to it. You picture a guy with a long face and a creased brow. He's always about great matters, too great matters to smile, really. Can't really laugh at a joke because he's involved with deep thoughts. He's not talking about that. He's talking about avoiding the overindulgence in things that are flippant and frivolous. He's talking about stuffing yourself with television sitcoms. He's talking about gorging yourself with entertainment. He's talking about being the kind of person that fulfills the title of a book that came out sometime in the last decade. I have not read it, but I'd love to, by a secular writer called Amusing Ourselves to Death, which is his critique of American culture. He's talking about stumbling over yourself to get a laugh. He's talking about not being a person whose only goal in life seems to be to always be telling a joke or hearing a joke or being a funny guy or taking his mind on lighthearted things. Always has to be at a play, always has to be at a movie, always has to be in fiction. Can't stand to have any serious conversation about things that count. He says, don't do that. He says, fix your minds on things that are noble. That is, the true issues of life, the serious things of life. Think about death and you will have peace, he says. Think about that. Think about God. Think about the fact that angels are in a room when you're assembled. Think about the fact that the devil exists. Think about the fact that maybe people you love are in hell. Think about the fact that people you love are going to be in hell without your prayers and your words. He says, think about the things that the world considers will drive a man crazy, and that is part of what will bring you peace. To have your focus on what counts in this life. Perhaps you've never made that connection between what you think about and having peace in your heart. But he says, focus on these things and God will bring you peace. Focus on what the world tells you will bring you peace and you will not have a drop of it. He says, think about whatever is right, is the third word. That is, whatever is just and fair. This is the one that's very hard for me because, as I mentioned before, being a pessimistic person by nature, somewhat negative, I find myself focusing on what is unfair and unjust in the world. I want to get my hands on the guys that that cut down trees. I want to get my, I don't mean everybody that's a tree surgeon, don't get me wrong. You know, I mean the guys who just go through and butchering wide swaths of land. Little senselessly, I want to get my hands on political corruption. I want to get my hands on people who do things that make the world less pleasing. Boy, if you think about that all the time, you'll drive yourself and your wife crazy. What is he saying? He's saying, do not focus on corrupt and inept politicians. Do not drench yourself in radio talk shows. They'll drive you crazy. Don't let yourself dwell on the fact that the people who get promoted at your work or in government get promoted unfairly around people who are more deserving. Don't bother yourself and concern yourself overly with the inequities of life. He's saying, don't dwell on the bad. We suck it up, don't we, especially Americans? We love it. We love to dwell on these things. We get the newspaper. We don't go to the good. We go right to the bad. It's like we get the red letter edition of the newspaper. Anything that's blood and gore and scandal, we just go right to it. He says, don't do that or you won't have peace. And it's because we do that that we don't have peace. Rather, he says, focus your thoughts basically on the positive. I think he means by that, when you're seeking out news, yeah, you've got to read about the bad, but read about the good. Read Chuck Colson's newsletter from Prison Fellowship that tells about what is happening in prisons and how some judges are assigning guys who stole thousands of dollars not to go to prison and sit and watch TV and have you pay for it, but they're sentencing them instead to do work time release things where they go home, they live with their families, are not broken up, but they go to work every day and half their paycheck goes automatically to the guy they robbed. Things like that are going on in the world. You probably just don't know about them. He says, search them out and think about things like that. You discouraged about the way abortion is going in this country? Read the publications from the National Right to Life group. It's amazing. It is amazing how the vast bulk of political clashes over the battle to keep unborn babies alive have been won. The vast majority have been won by people standing up for the rights of unborn. You very well may not have known that. And if so, it's because of your tendency like mine to just focus on always what's bad. Read the victories. He says, whatever is pure, focus on this. That means whatever's not debased. He's saying, you want to look at pornography? You are not going to have peace. You want to watch soap operas? You are not going to have peace. You like to gossip? You're not going to have peace. You like the National Enquirer? Inquiring minds want to know. You're not going to have peace. He says, when you turn to the newspapers, I'll give you an example. Recently, I'm as fascinated as anyone by this psycho wacko from Milwaukee who put people into his apartment and butchered them and kept their body parts there. I don't suppose it's wrong just to read it quickly, but I want to tell you, if you make a habit and a hobby of just going after stories like that and just reveling in that kind of gore, you will have no peace. Whatever is lovely. By that he means whatever is admirable or attractive or fragrant or endearing, some people translate it. I think what he's saying is read a little less the National Enquirer, read a little bit more Little House on the Prairie. Now, let me talk about that. Do I mean literally all Christians have a duty to read Little House on the Prairie? No, I don't. But I mean this. Things that have excitement and thrill and a little bit of scandal are a whole lot easier to grab for than things that are a little bit more slow-moving and a little bit more docile and a little bit more domestic. And that you will find that over the days, you spend time with the kind of thing, like the stories in Little House on the Prairie, your heart will be more at rest than if you spend most of your time in spy novels. I'm saying that he says things about people made in the image of God, whether they are Christians or not, but as they reflect God's nature by their sacrifice or by their courage or by their fairness or by their hard work, or by their going against the odds, or their gentleness, or their tenderness, or their intelligence, or their creativity. These kinds of things feed a human soul. God made you like that. Gravitate toward those things, and stop eating so much junk food from your mind. He's talking about this. Some people have an ability to drive up in a church like this and never see these cornfields out here. He said, don't do that. Stop always thinking about your work. Think about things that are lovely. Do you ever stop when you're driving down the road and you see something really stunning? Do you ever just stop and look at it? He says, think about things that are like this. Read biographies, not just of Christians, but of great people who are not Christians, who did wonderful things. He says, think about whatever is admirable is the next word. That is, what's winning or what's attractive. Living Bible translates it, think about the fine and good things in others. All the things that men speak well of. I've mentioned courage, self-sacrifice, gentleness, fairness, anything that has a good ring to it. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again to give you the kind of feel for what I'm talking about. Please forgive me if you've heard it, but it illustrates it so well. It is the story about Queen Victoria in the last century of England, when she had a number of third world dignitaries at her table, along with a lot of British MPs and whatnot, members of parliament. And as they were sitting around, there was one third world person there who did not know what a finger bowl was for. He had never seen one. And so he took it up and he began to drink from the finger bowl. And everybody snickered. Look at this. And Queen Victoria noticed this. And so she took her finger bowl and she put it to her lips, bottoms up, and she drank it. And then everybody looked around and they grabbed their finger bowls, bottoms up, and they drank it. This is fine, lovely, admirable, good. This is the kind of thing to think about. Cut those articles out and stick them on your refrigerator instead of the one about weirdos in Milwaukee. Don't stick that on your refrigerator. Whatever's praiseworthy, you get the idea. This is what he's talking about. I don't need to go on about this. Now he says in verse 9, don't just think about these things now, do them. But if you think about them, you will do them, because your thoughts will ultimately express itself in actions. No man has ever committed adultery who didn't commit it many times in his mind first. No one has ever stolen who hadn't coveted money in the first place. People don't sin with their bodies before they sin in their thoughts. And people don't do righteous acts with their bodies before they ponder righteous acts in their thoughts. Think about it, and you will do it. I want to close by saying this. Several points. Listen, Paul says finally in verse chapter 3, verse 1, and he's not done. I can do that every now and then. Finally, he says this. When he says, whatever's true, ponder this. Non-Christian, I tell you the truth you need to ponder. What is a lie being spoken to you today by your own heart and by the devil is this, that sin will make you happy, that God will make you miserable, that heaven does not exist, that if it does exist, it's not worth going there, that Jesus was just a good man, and that following God is not worthwhile. Those are lies. Stop listening to them. Listen to what Jesus Christ says in his word, and he will give you peace. Christian, you are being bombarded with lies every day. The lies say God does not love you because of who you are. He's disgusted with you because of your sins, and he's going to give up on you because he's sick and tired of you. The lie is that you've begun your Christian life by faith, but now you must continue it by effort alone, that God's free grace got you into the kingdom, but your efforts are going to run you to the finish line. The lies you're listening to is that sin will make you happy. The lies you are listening to is that God will not repay you for the suffering you've endured in this life. The lie you're listening to is that heaven will not make worth suffering for Jesus Christ in this life. He says, whatever is true, listen to. Read it in his word. And I say this, if you're discouraged because you think my mental life is so far from what it ought to be, all of our mental lives are far from what they ought to be. We're so steeped in sin and in lies we don't even know it. Don't think that what God requires from you is for you to go a 10-mile distance mentally before he will start to meet you with peace. Wherever you are, if you're at the bottom rung of the ladder, I say to you this day, take a step toward God in your thinking. Say, God, I'm so used to lies. I'm so used to wrong thoughts. I'm so used to negativism. I'm so used to lust. I'm so used to coveting. I'm so used to whatever that it's just not native ground for me to think in this way. But I begin to try to give myself to you. And by God's grace, as best I can, I will try to think this very afternoon what I should, and I will confess it when I don't. God will meet you there. He's not going to wait and meet you down the road of peace when you get there. He will meet you here today. That's why it says, if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. He'll be with you if you've been a 24-hour Christian. That's all you've been. He'll be with you if you've been a Christian for 80-odd years. It is not that this is a system by which if you do these things and think of these things in a legalistic way, over time, peace will kick in. Yeah. It's that God loves you if you're his child. And he's watching your mind and your heart. And when he sees you, because you believe him and because you love him, take your fledgling steps toward learning to think the way you should. He, like the father waiting for the prodigal son, will come out to meet you and hug you and bring you in. He'll help you. He will see you. The God who began a good work in you will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. Rejoice. Pray about everything. Stop feeding on mental junk food. Feed your minds with all that's good and wonderful. And the God of peace will, by his promise and his word, be with you. Stand for the benediction, please. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Amen.